Hi, everyone. Welcome to the podcast for Cultural Reformation. I'm Dr. Michael Thiessen here with Pastor Nate Wright and our president and founder, Dr. Joe Boot. And today we discuss how the Ezra Institute called our shot, nine ball, corner pocket. In other words, we're going to talk about all of the erroneous responses to Charlie Kirk's ministry and martyrdom that we foresaw last week. Hey, everybody, welcome back. This is the podcast for Cultural Reformation brought to you by the Ezra Institute, where we equip current and emerging cultural Christian leaders with a robust biblical worldview. We really believe the world needs God's word at this time. Of course, we do that through in-person training, conferences, and a wide range of print and digital resources. So today we're back on the show and we're discussing this tragedy that is the murder, the cold-blooded murder of Charlie Kirk. And we want to recap or, you know, springboard off of the conversation that we had last week, where we were concerned that people would frame Charlie's death in a wrong way. And I think particularly, guys, where I'm concerned, and I want you to jump in right away, I'm just concerned, particularly in the Christian world. So I was thinking this morning, if I were alive when, you know, Richard Wurmbrandt went missing, I think a legitimate question in the Soviet Union at the time would have been, well, would churches publicly acknowledge that he went missing? Would pastors report on that? You know, he was taken away in a car. His family didn't know what happened to him for years. And there would have been this question in the church, are we going to own Richard Wurmbrandt and the work that he was doing, or are we going to overlook it? And that's how I'm feeling today. So, of course, online, there was this ongoing debate. Pastor, will you mention Charlie Kirk? Pastor, will you acknowledge what happened? And you had this response back and forth as to how Christians were going to respond. And so my great concern with what we've seen from the Gospel Coalition, we're going to be talking about two articles from the Gospel Coalition and Christianity Today, is that, again, there's this group of the church who seems to be not willing to own Charlie Kirk. He's been shot. The funeral is set. And like Richard Wurmbrandt has been put into a car. He's been taken off into captivity in silence. And there's a number of people saying, okay, we're okay with that, or at very least we're struggling to own him. Joe, what are some opening thoughts you've got?
Well, I think you have correctly identified the challenge, the difficulty that many believers are. Church leaders are not willing to own Charlie Kirk or really address this situation. Now, personally, I was very heartened when I went to my own local church Sunday morning that this was dealt with in the prayers. There was even an announcement in the church bulletin to pray for Charlie Kirk and his family. But at the same time, I received phone calls from relatives who were disgusted actually hurt that in their own churches here in the UK, nothing was mentioned, not a peep, nothing in the prayers, nothing in notices, never mind it being, you know, addressed in a sermon. I was blessed by the fact that the opening chapter of Nahum was selected by our minister and he spoke of the whirlwind, the judgment of God. He was clearly addressing what had gone on this past week. But I don't think that's the majority report at all. I think it's hugely disappointing. I think there are a lot of very, very disappointed Christians out there this week who have gone to their churches hoping to hear at least the family prayed for, a sermon that's relevant to the issue, some kind of owning of what's gone on. And we're getting what we saw, Michael, during the COVID era, which is bury your head in the sand, rise above the fray, as one TGC commentator put it, and basically avoid or ignore the issue. And I've been seeing a lot of deeply problematic anti-Americanism from Canadian commentators and some British commentators, as though really, while this is just America, political violence in America is normal, these people, one way or another, have brought it on themselves, is either implied or explicit. And I think on the whole, well, it's largely what I would have expected, as you said, Michael. You know, we called this top right-hand pocket last week. And unfortunately, this is largely what we're seeing. And it says to me that for the most part, with perhaps large swathes of the American church accepted on this, and you would be able to comment more effectively on that, the same failures are showing up again. And the same unwillingness to face reality, to face the political implications of the gospel, and to own a brother who's been defending the cause of the gospel on campuses, whether or not you agree with all of the questions, the way he's answered all of the questions on some of the political type questions. But remember, part of the difficulty here when people want to continue this ludicrous notion that you can separate the claims of Christ and politics is that when Charlie Kirk is being asked questions, any Christian apologist knows this who's on the student campuses. When I've given a lecture, say, on a Christian philosophy of science, the Q&A comes up and I'm being asked about the LGBTQ movement and the Crusades. It's got nothing to do with my topic, but those are the first two questions out of the mouths of the students. And so the difficulty is that we have so ecclesiasticized the gospel. We have so ecclesiasticized the Bible that we have imprisoned scripture and the gospel within the four walls of the church into an upper story of grace from nature, that what's happened steadily is that the issues that are considered addressable by Christians, by pastors, that have shrunk. Right, the number of issues that you can really address have shrunk down to the point where it's just a few vague propositions about God, or some specific salvific soteriological propositions about the salvation of your soul in Jesus. And beyond that, the issue of abortion, of life, beginning and end of life issues, marriage, human identity, sexuality, all of these theological, biblical issues that were central to the Christian worldview are foundational to the gospel. Marriage, we've talked about before on our program, fundamentally foundation to the gospel because scripture begins with a marriage in the garden. God describes his relationship to Israel as a marriage. Actually, he relates to Israel as both father of the bride and spouse of the bride because God, of course, is Father and Son. And Holy Spirit, therefore he sustains both of those relationships to Israel. Then the relationship of Christ to his church is described as the bride and the bridegroom. That's the chosen image for the church in the New Testament. And history ends with the marriage celebration. So these things are central, absolutely central to the meaning of the gospel. But because we have imprisoned the word of God and the gospel, we've ecclesiasticized it within the life of the church and the private life, so-called, of the Christian, all of these other issues have been deemed political, secular. They're the issues of nature, nature-grace dualism. This is all about, this is just the secular space. These are the neutral subjects. These are political issues, and politics doesn't belong in the pulpit, and Christians should avoid politics, which has steadily over the last 80 years given us less and less and less to talk about. And yet, if you're a Christian apologist, you know full well, as soon as you get on that college or school or university campus, and you're presenting a message about Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what your theme has been, these are the questions that will come up. These are the challenges that will be put to you. Cultural, civilizational, political challenges. And we'll come in a moment, a bit later on. I don't want to say everything now about how this expresses itself in the life of the early church. But we've so truncated the message of the gospel that everything else has been handed over, really, to a secular neo-pagan state and is considered part of the realm merely of nature, that the Bible doesn't directly apply to it, and that therefore these issues need not be addressed. And so that dualism that we saw playing itself out during the COVID era in such dramatic and destructive fashion has in many respects, in the quarters that we would expect it at least, played itself out again. Now, to be fair, I think we are also seeing a broader good signs of awakening in other parts of the church, in the younger generation especially, and more broadly in other networks and movements. But many of the gatekeepers of the evangelical world are pumping out the same tired, irrelevant kind of messaging that is trapped in this dualistic prison. And it was one of the things that Charlie Kirk said, actually, that was pointed out in one of these articles, not necessarily in a positive way, that he talked about political clashes and cultural conflict were really one big fight between opposed worldviews. And he was right about that. He understood that this is a conflict of worldviews, and that Jesus said, occupy till I come. This came up in one of the articles. That's Luke 19:13. And he says, I realize, this is Kirk, quoting Kirk, I realize that there is a desire for revival in this country, that there is a yearning for a different type of Christianity. It's about preaching a gospel and bringing a nation to repentance, which will then lead to revival. And he saw and he recognized that his generation was tired of this pietistic, escapist, retreatist, dualistic Christianity that ecclesiasticized the word of God and let culture and the world go to hell in a handbasket and just throw up our hands and say, well, you know, say a few prayers about it. We're getting out of here anyway. And that, I think, we're still seeing that played out in some of these evangelical broadsheets, that some of the noted evangelical magazines and some of these evangelical organizations are trapped in the same prison. So we're seeing a mixture of reactions, but I would say the dominant reaction remains the reaction we saw during the COVID era. It's retreatist. It's often cowardly.
Interestingly, Joe, when you say that, the dominant reaction from evangelical leadership, not, as you mentioned, the dominant reaction from your everyday Christian, who I think in many respects are leading prayer vigils all across the world and acknowledging what this is. So you know what, Joe, I appreciated that you kind of answered the why. The reason why we're seeing some of these articles and seeing some of this reaction from the Christian world, and we're going to connect that to the secular world as well. You've mentioned the why, the truncating of the gospel, which is the minimizing of the sufficiency of Scripture. Okay, so you've mentioned the why. Nate, let's not be vague here. We're going to be bringing up three articles, one from TGUSA, written by Colin Hansen, one from TGC Canada, written by our open opponent, Paul Carter. And then we're going to look at Christianity Today, which, again, I'm so terrified that Christianity Today has that wonderful branding, but has now been completely taken over by people who do not expose a Christian worldview. Let's look at the what of this. So Joe explained why it's happening. Let's look at the what. So in that first article by Colin Hansen, Where is mm-hmm. Jesus When Violence Reigns? The key questions asked are, where is God? Why don't we hear from him? Where is justice? And who will bear the sword to defend the law? Those seem like pretty good questions. What's the problem with the article that Colin has written here?
Well, I mean, the big idea of the article is sort of, do you remember when Rob Bell first became famous and everybody really liked him because he asked tough questions and provocative questions? The problem was he never got around to answers. And once he did give answers, they were heretical. So,
yeah,
you know, it took a while for us to figure out who Rob Bell was. But that was his shtick, was he just asked a lot of questions. And he asked them for so long without any answers that we didn't realize that his answers were heretical. Well, this article, it does the same thing. It asks a lot of questions and it doesn't give any answers. The big idea is sort of, well, where is God when violence reigns? We're not sure, but we're called to lament and endure and pray. And so the answers are very unsatisfying. I want to show you just, you know, Joe talked about the truncated gospel, and here it is on full display in the article. Quote, when you can't hear God, look to the cross and there you'll find him. There we receive assurance that justice will be done against all evil, whatever its origin. Every unrepentant assassin and assailant will pay the ultimate penalty in eternity. No evil escapes God's justice. And then you kind of go down near to the end of the article and it says, evil doesn't have the last word in eternity. Jesus has made sure of that through his sacrifice on the cross. In the meantime, he tells us how to manage. We forgive. And when we forgive, we remember our own trespasses the Father has forgiven. Nothing is more antithetical to our political climate today than forgiveness. Grievance births grievance. Enemies avenge enemies. Few listen for the voice of the crucified Jew who preached that the meek will inherit the earth and that peacemakers will be called God's sons. And so, you know, prose aside, you know, this is essentially the pietistic drivel that Joe was just telling us about, that, you know, the cross has all kinds of power in eternity in some ethereal future, but it has no power here and now. And that's what we often talk about in terms of many people who have that retreatist, defeatist mentality that Joe was just telling us about. We would say that they lack they have an under-realized soteriology. They have an underwhelming perception of the potency and the power of the cross. It's not just so that believers have some eternal secure future in a world where there will be justice. It's so that people can be transformed here and now and be transforming agents to see God's justice actually rolled out here and now. So the problem with this article is it looks to the only solutions it has is that the cross buys you an eternal future. It has no present answers. And so when it's asking the question, you know, who bears the sword, as we talked about last week, scripture is very clear. It's true when you say don't take personal vengeance yourself. None of us should be loading up and running after Charlie Kirk's killer, but what we should be doing is imploring the civil authorities and magistrates to be doing their job, because Romans 12 says, don't take vengeance yourself. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And then he goes on through the arbitrary division and chapter breaks that are man-made into who it is that is God's avenger for the justice, and that is putting the sword in the hands of the civil magistrate. But these articles don't get to any of that. Essentially, what they're calling for is just be thankful that God has a future for you. You have eternal life, and in that eternal life, there will be true justice. And it's just such an unsatisfying answer for all these young people who are looking at a broken world and asking the question, did Christ's death mean anything here and now for our broken world? And we would say yes, but it seems as though the theme of all of these articles is no, it doesn't. It's for an eternal future and that's it.
And another thing that happens very specifically in the article is the bait and switch between the desire for justice and the desire for vengeance. Just so you see very clearly in the article, the question is where is justice? And then the answer is the alternative to revenge. I wasn't asking you about revenge.
That's not what we were talking about.
Like I get that. And so there's like, again, it's not only a truncation of the gospel, but it's a limiting of scripture. Joe, I know you want to respond on this, and then we're just going to play this volleyball match between the three of us. We're going to go on to the next article after this. So Joe, what would you have to say to this first article?
Well, I think that Nate's alluded to it. I think we can make it explicit too, that there's a second thing going on here, which is antinomianism, a radical antinomianism. So it's not only that, as Nate rightly pointed out, you're shifting the efficaciousness of the cross only into some future eschaton, which is thoroughly unbiblical, of what's going on when Christ defeats sin, death at the cross. And of course, Christ, for us, especially for us Reformational believers, we don't depict Christ hanging on a cross as the Roman Church does. There's a reason for that, because we believe in a resurrected Lord who is ascended and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. The empty cross is a reminder not just of the death of Christ, but that he is ruling and reigning. He's not on the cross anymore. He's at the right hand of God. And he is, of course, coming to judge the living and the dead. And he's ruling now the nations with a rod of iron. None of these things are picked up because we have an antinomian gospel, which for those listeners who don't know, familiar with that word, we are antinomos, we are anti-law. And when you have truncated the gospel to merely a message of love and grace, and it's no longer a message of righteousness, holiness, justice, truth, judgment. I was pointing out to somebody today that the book of Acts, you look at the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts of the gospel, nowhere do the apostles tell people that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life and wants to forgive them. The word love does not appear in the book of Acts, but righteousness, justice, judgment, faith, repentance, these all do. So the problem here, again expressed in this article, is that yes, the significance of the cross is limited, it's truncated, the work of Christ is truncated to being the victim of sinners at the cross, and we forget the earthquake and the curtain rent in two and the dead coming out of their graves and the resurrection morning and the ascension of the Lord. That's also part of our answer to the problem of suffering, of evil in the world. That is central, in fact, to the answer. But as a result, the king doesn't really have a kingdom, because as Nate says, it's shunted off into, for most people, what is really an abstract or ethereal realm. Because a kingdom, of course, has a law. A king has a kingdom, and a kingdom always has a law. And Christ has a law. And that means his law is to be applied in the earth in these situations of murder. Now, related to that issue of law is the issue of forgiveness, which is, again, thrown around and totally misunderstood by the vast majority, it seems to me, of Christians, because they're mistaught about the nature of forgiveness. So here, this article tells us, well, the appropriate reaction is not, as Nate rightly pointed out, demanding that the state execute justice and righteousness in terms of the law of God. The so-called Christian response is forgiveness. Forgiveness of the man who slaughtered Charlie Kirk in cold blood. But the Bible does not say the responsibility of the Christian is to forgive the killer of Charlie Kirk. The reality is that forgiveness is a juridical fact in Scripture. Right. It is God alone has authority to forgive sin, remember, right? So Jesus said that himself. And when Jesus forgave sin, it was a very direct claim to being God. Remember that. So when we are when we do pray about forgiveness in Scripture, we ask that God would that we would so forgive us our sins, Lord, as we forgive those who sin against us. Now, how does God forgive our sins? What is the so we forgive one another as God has forgiven you, Scripture says. So what is the process of forgiveness for the Christian before God? How is it that we are forgiven? Does God just willy-nilly go around forgiving sinners? Does he just dismiss sin? Or is the only route to forgiveness of sin through the restitution that Christ made for sin at the cross? So Scripture says that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So forgiveness in the Bible is predicated upon confession of sin and repentance, and where appropriate, restitution as well. So Zacchaeus doesn't just walk away with the booty and say, well, God's forgiven me. He restores more than actually the law required. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. I have no right to go around forgiving the killer of Charlie Kirk. I'm not the victim. I'm not the victim's wife. I'm not the victim's children. I'm not the victim's organization. It's pietistic drivel to tell Christians that they are to now forgive the killer of Charlie Kirk. I have no legal authority. I've got no juridical authority. Only God can forgive sin, and I can only forgive sins on the basis that on the terms that God says sins can be forgiven. So how does this work in the life of the church? Think about it. Before we come to the Lord's table, what are we told to do? Go and deal with our sins. Go to the person, put it right, confess our sin, deal with our sin. Only then can we come to the Lord's table and not drink judgment on ourselves. I can't even, as a believer, approach the Lord's table in some laissez-faire fashion, as though the confession of my sin and meaningful repentance, understanding and discerning the body, is present. If I don't do that, Paul says to the Corinthian church, some of you are sick, some of you have even died because you have despised the Lord's body. So this antinomian approach to forgiveness that comes through in this article and is so endemic in the church is antinomian to the core. I have no right, no authority, no business forgiving the sins of murderers. Now, a victim has a, in the context of crime, has a role in saying whether they are going to let something go. But I'm not the victim in this case. And so the requirement, of course, in terms of the murderer in Scripture is crystal clear. So it is not the role of the state to forgive, or the magistrate to forgive the murderer of Charlie Kirk. It is certainly not the business of the average Christian in the pew. What we are told to do is to, as Nate has already pointed out, recognize that vengeance belongs to God. What we don't allow ourselves as Christians is to become bitter and twisted. This is true even in our relationships with other believers, is that we don't allow roots of bitterness to fester in our hearts that cause us then to sin. Right. And we certainly, as Nate says, don't seek to take personal vengeance. But if Michael has sinned against me, or I've sinned against Michael, forgiveness comes when I confess my sin to Michael and I say, brother, I am sorry. Will you forgive me?
Just look me in the eyes when you say that. Right. Just right now.
Michael. and this is why we are to go to one another, to show a brother their fault. And this kind of antinomian forgiveness as it passes around in the church is no forgiveness at all. People say, oh, I've already forgiven him. No, they haven't, though. They haven't, because there's been no confession. There's been no acceptance and request for forgiveness. There's been no acknowledgement of that, restitution where necessary. And that's, of course, is all of the importance of nature of church discipline. So let's notice, too, the antinomianism explicit, actually, in these articles that pietize the Christian faith away and make it a nonsense, quite frankly, in a thoroughly unbiblical fashion.
It's interesting, so, too, that
as you're
saying all of that, Joe, it's also a category error in terms of conflation between sin and crime. And,
that's right.
And there's a major difference biblically between forgiving a sin of somebody else and forgiving a crime. Crime still requires the civil magistrate to bear the sword. And that's
exactly.
A majorly different thing than sin. And because they have set God's law aside, they actually don't have the standard with which they can differentiate the difference between a crime and a sin. Which
exactly.
is why so often they think it's sinful to disobey the government, because they don't have categories for these things.
No, I think that's really good. I was thinking something similarly, and I was also thinking, Joe, you brought up the Book of Acts, and you brought up you brought up Paul, and even in that is the example of all the lies told about Paul in the Book of Acts. That you've got the idol producers. The silversmiths making all of these claims. He's a controversial one when they're dragging him away to seize him and kill him. And so, like, when you get confused about this, and again, let's just summarize it: the truncating of the gospel, a reduction of the sufficiency of Scripture, like a limiting of what Scripture can talk to. And then, Nate, just as you, the antinomian side of things, Joe, where people don't even know, as Nate just pointed out, the difference between sin and criminality. So, okay, now I think we've gone the why. Now we've looked at an example of the what. I think in these next two examples, I want us to focus on noticing where this leads. Because I think that's a very important cultural worldview situation that is actually my primary concern. So if you're not going to own Charlie Kirk for all of the reasons just stated and for the example that we've just displayed, if you're not going to report on Richard Wurmbrand being thrown in the back of a car and that he's disappeared and nobody knows where he's going to go, for all of these reasons, this is where it goes. Now, in secular culture, we're seeing this even in the New York Times right now, in secular culture, where there's an article written, they had an op-ed by Hussein Piker. I was supposed to debate Charlie Kirk, and here's what I would have said. And the article basically lays out his arguments against Kirk. And you can see very quickly, and Joe, I don't want you to jump in yet because I got to set it up really well, but you can see that basically where this goes is it goes to a permissibility structure for violence. Charlie was killed. I was going to debate him, and this is what I would have said to him, and all of the arguments are basically implying he was such an awful person that he deserved it. And I think we see this in the Christianity Today article, maybe to a lesser degree, and in the Paul Carter article. So what we see in the Paul Carter article that I'll set up, and then Nate, I want you to jump in here too, because I know you've commented on this online, and is it just as I read this and I go, it seems like I'm playing he loves me, he loves me not. Should we mention this from the pulpit? Here are, five possible reasons why maybe not. Remember that online reality is not the same as actual reality. Remember that the sermon isn't the only way to mention issues of cultural significance. Remember that the purpose of the Sunday service is to worship God and to build up the body of Christ. Remember that the Sunday service isn't your only way to connect with your people. Okay, so those are all true statements that seem to be saying, yeah, yeah. I didn't know much about Charlie Kirk. I'm summarizing Carter here, but I listened to an hour or two of his stuff, and you know, I may not agree with everything. Okay, so like after an hour of research, you're already acknowledging that you've got to have a disagreement with the guy, and then you get to the end of it and you say, yeah, so it's a judgment call. So, sorry, go ahead, Nate, jump in.
Well, I was just going to say, I mean, you've kind of identified them, but I'll kind of summarize my biggest issues with Paul's article, and you've touched on all of them, but you know, when he starts off by essentially talking about how online reality isn't reality, and that, you know, he logged onto Twitter and this was all that was on there. But then when he logged off Twitter, it seemed like nobody in his, you know, immediate sphere was really affected by this at all. And he said that he would guess that 50% of our congregants have even heard about any of this stuff or heard about who Charlie Kirk was. That's just a either an outright fabrication or an absolute, you know, it is interesting that churches always take on the personality of their leaders. And so if you have a leader whose head is in the sand, then you tend to attract people who don't mind their heads in the sand either. So I don't want to call Paul Carter a liar. This could actually be the reality, but I think it's a reality because it's a learned reality. And so if his people don't know about any of this stuff, it's because he's taught them how to stick their heads in the sand. We had at least 50, 60 new people at church on Sunday who were affected by this and just found their way to church because they felt like that was the right thing to do. The idea that people are not affected by this is absolutely ridiculous. So at the outset of his article, he's already downplaying the significance of this and not at all acknowledging that we have a young, faithful Christian man who was martyred on American soil. And that alone should be worth preaching about, let alone all the good that his ministry has accomplished. And so it starts off on the wrong foot by downplaying something that he ought not to downplay. Like my question to Paul Carter is, you know, would I can picture somebody, you know, in the book of Acts going, yeah, not everybody knew Stephen. I don't know if I need to work that into my Sunday sermon. Well, Jerusalem weeps. Like it was so woefully ignorant of the cultural moment that he's in. So that's my first issue with it. Yeah. And then secondly, as you go ahead, Michael.
Well, just on that point, you know, I immediately think of Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, the Aka Five, you know, these missionaries who are serving and they're martyred.
And don't forget that he and the rest of the TGC guys fawned over George Floyd when he died. So don't forget that fact that, you know, George Floyd was all over TGC headlines when he died. But yeah, so there's that. But then, you know, again, what you get at the end is this sort of, guys, this isn't what church is for, right? That's his conclusion. So you ask, where does it land? It lands in the place where the reason he's ignorant about how important this cultural moment is because he's come up with what he thinks church is for, and church is for the worship of God. I don't disagree with you, except I think he has a woefully lacking definition of worship. Worship is service. Worship, right? Corporate worship is actually for the equipping of the saints to go and worship in every sphere of their lives, to offer their bodies as living sacrifices. That is our spiritual worship. And so, you know, the fact that he's reducing Sunday morning to essentially a seminary class where we're just going to teach somebody about the Bible and not give them any application for the real world, that's where this lands. That's where this goes. Well, and so that's my biggest issue with Paul Carter, is that he wants to keep his head in the sand, wants to minimize the cultural moment that we're in. And he wants to remind people that church is really just about teaching the Bible to people. And that doesn't involve much application. That's just theological. Well, so that was my biggest issue with Paul Carter's article.
And on that point, you know, at our church service, this was a moment when we came to the Lord's table to say, you come here because Christ's worthy. Like he laid down his life. He is the risen King. You take these elements when you take these elements, you proclaim his death until he comes. You proclaim the reality of his sacrifice and the reality of his second coming and his current kingship all at the same time. And so it was a moment to say, don't take this lightly. Like this cost Christ his life. it could cost you your life. Like, are you willing to lose your life? Are you willing to take up your cross? So again, like you said, to minimize this, you know, the Sunday morning service is some theology proper. High theology is what we talk about on Sundays, and we utilize it to worship the Lord, is a real miss. Now, I do want to connect this, keep connecting this to this permissibility structure, because again, in the secular world, it's blatant. It's a permissibility structure for violence. When you say, "Oh, I'm really sad about the murder, but you know, he was a fascist," what you're really saying is he deserved it. Certain people deserve to be murdered. Now, again, going between crime and resistance, do I believe that communists need to be resisted? Yes, through persuasion, and if they're breaking the law, through just means. Nobody deserves to be murdered. That's the major problem. And so, the quiet thing that's being spoken out loud, that there's a permissibility structure for murder. And I think that where this leads, this article, and going to the next article, the Christianity Today article, it's a Christian framework not to care about it. It's out of sight, out of mind. It's a framework to say, if it's not important to my people, then it's not important to me. Like like you said, Nate, it creates a culture of that. Yeah. Oh, geez, I just led Joe into a conversation about creating culture. We're going to be here for a while, everybody. Let's go. Come on, Boot. What do you got?
Well, you've used the interesting illustration a couple of times in passing of Richard Wurmbrand. And his story is, of course, we haven't got time to talk about, but it's a very interesting one. And often these kinds of people, like Richard Wurmbrand, like Vanya, the various saints who suffered in the Soviet Union, former Soviet Union, are held up as sort of missionary heroes. But when this sort of thing happens on our own soil, in the modern West, somehow it's a different reality. Now, when Wurmbrand got himself finally into serious trouble when a public gathering was held, and there were lots of leaders there, pastors, politicians, and so forth. And there was a move to basically control the church, control the speech of Christians, control the church at this public meeting. And Richard Wurmbrand's wife turned to him and said, "You need to remove this stain from the face of the Lord Jesus of what's being said here." And he said to her, "If I do that, you may not have a husband." And she said, "I'd rather that than have a coward for a husband." And he got up and he spoke concerning Christ and his lordship and his kingdom. And of course, shortly thereafter, he's carted off, because he knew that there were real cultural, political implications for the gospel. Yeah. And this is what seems to perpetually elude these men who look for a fence to straddle every time they want to come to a public issue. It's like, let me find a road that I can walk down the middle of.
Yeah.
Let me find a fence that I can straddle. And these articles, people don't know, if they don't know, TGC, the Gospel Coalition, is the Paul Carter article in Canada. He wouldn't be known to our American audience. And then we've got the other Christianity Today articles and so on. But they are exercises in missing the point. They are a form of studied irrelevance. They are studied irrelevance, right? They you can see that they've worked hard at equivocation. That impression that you get, Michael, of, yeah, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. That's a studied irrelevance. And it's an implication of their faulty and deeply misguided worldview. And it's destructive. I would argue it's dangerous because it is, as you said, a form of Christianized justification implicitly for evil. The idea that we wouldn't address these things, or that it's merely a comme ci, comme ça, you know, notion on a Sunday as
it's
to whether this really...
Call.
Just a mere judgment call. We're south of the border anyway. Look, get real. This has been the headlines in every major news network for days. The front pages of all the major news networks, not just so you'd have to log on to Twitter, to X, to see what's happened. You could be watching the CBC and realize what's happened here. And I thought it's very telling that in these articles, Charlie Kirk is never described as a Christian apologist. He's never described as an evangelist. He's never described as somebody trying to share the gospel on campuses, despite the very clear articulation of what he was really about. He's always described as a political commentator, and this is a political assassination. That's how it's referred to. And it's almost a way of getting away from, it's a way of almost distancing this from the gospel, from the claims of Christ. And that's why I wanted to just pick up briefly, Michael, you touched on it, but when you read the book of Acts and take, for example, the early verses of Acts chapter 17, the charge that's being laid against the apostles' preaching is a political charge. Interesting that, isn't it? The offense with which they're charged is a political offense. This was not a way in which you could distance people from the gospel, because the gospel was seen as political. The very word for the church that was adopted by from the Greek language by the early church, ecclesia, is a political term. It's the governing council of the kingdom of God. It was a ruling. The ecclesia was a ruling council. It was a political term. The church takes that and says, the Christians take that and say the ecclesia, the church is the governing body of the kingdom of God. It's the people of the king who are about the public affairs of the kingdom of God. In Acts 17, they are accused, they're charged of preaching of faith. First, they're charged with turning the world upside down. They're not charged with quietly worshiping privately about in their church buildings, minding their own business, saying a few prayers, and then carrying on business as usual. Don't change your sermon. Same sermon as you were planning to do, because, you know, we rise above the fray. This doesn't concern Rome. This doesn't concern the empire. This has no real implications for education and the Caesars. It has no implications for any of that. We rise above the fray. We come on a Sunday to rise above all of that. There's no implication of the claims. No, that's not the message. That's not the charge. The charge is they're turning the world upside down because they are saying there is another king, Jesus. They are acting contrary to Caesar's decrees. That's the charge. It's a political charge. You mentioned, Michael, in passing, Acts 19, where Paul in Ephesus, again, is being charged with basically public disturbance. People are saying that Paul's message is destroying their businesses. It's affecting the local politics. It's affecting the civil order. Artemis, Diana, the gods, this great city is being, the polis, is being thrown into disarray and uproar. Economic life is being affected. People's everyday lives are being affected because this man is saying that we are in the grip of idolatry. And he's dragged before, Paul's compatriots are dragged before the council. Paul wants to go out to address the crowds. They're afraid to let him go out there because they think he might be killed. Actually one of the governing officials has to go out to the mob to try and say, well, look, we've got courts to deal with this. So we'll use the due process to deal with this man if he's affecting the life and economics and politics of the city. Use the courts. Don't use violence, actually, is what's going on in Acts 19. Fast forward into Acts 23. I think it's Acts 23. And there's now a plot to kill Paul. So you have a secret plot. In fact, the scripture tells us that a group of, in this case, Jews, so you go from Ephesus and the pagans there to the Jews, who actually take an oath that they're not going to eat until they have killed, they've murdered Paul. So there's a conspiracy to assassinate Paul. This is an assassination attempt. And it just so happens that Paul's nephew is sent on a mission to tell Paul that this is what's going on, because one of Paul's sisters gets wind of this. And Paul says, it's Paul who says, okay, let's take this to the governing authorities. And Paul accepts cavalry, soldiers, the military to escort him out of the city under armed guard by the state. Just get hold of that for a minute, right? Our listeners need to get hold of this for a minute. This is basically like going to a congressman or a senator or your MP who has the authority to call on the local military or the local police. In London, this would be like the Metropolitan Police giving you cavalry assistance, mounted police assistance, or even military assistance at a national level to convey you to your next hearing because there is a plot to assassinate you. This is how political the gospel is in the book of Acts. And it is so far removed, Michael, Nate, it is so far removed from modern evangelicalism and the mentality, the Christianity today, the Gospel Coalition mentality of what the gospel actually is. It's hard to overstate. And the reason is fundamentally theological. It's worldview rooted. It's where we started the show, is that their gospel is a radical nature grace dualism. There's another world, some sort of isolated spiritual world that the Bible applies to, that the gospel applies to, that's about your soul going to heaven, about your personal salvation from this terrible world. Whereas the gospel that the apostles preached and that the Christian church has preached for most of history is a world transforming, culture renewing, Satan destroying, demon busting, and cosmic gospel of the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ that applies to every single area of life. Now, at root, that is the issue here. And that's how you can look at the assassination of a Christian apologist who applied, yes, the gospel as he understood it to politics. You don't need to agree with 100% of every application that Charlie Kirk made, as he answered questions, remember, to recognize that here is a Christian apologist declaring the lordship of Jesus Christ, occupy till I come, the gospel of the kingdom, challenging the opponents of the kingdom, yes, with words, because the Kergema is the word, right? It is the preaching of God's word. It's the declaration of who Jesus is, and then it's applying the reality of who Jesus is. And that was deemed a threat. Now, Michael, you've said that it was Sartre who, in the 20th century, Jean-Paul Sartre, who talked about necessary violence. This has long been the view of the hard left. Sartre, of course, who was an existentialist, ends up in a fundamentally contradictory position, really, but others would say not, supporting Marxism and the Communist Party and Mao's China and so on. This is where these men always end up, because it is the counterfeit gospel, the only alternative view ultimately of society and the state that the Western opponents of Christianity have ever come up with is utopianism, a leftist communist utopianism, which hardens in Marxism into a justification of violence. So whereas the word that Charlie Kirk is bringing, rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ and a biblical worldview, is repent and believe the gospel. And this is what the Bible says about gender and identity and law and the kingdom of God and your life in the world. And it remains a word. And Charlie Kirk is not bringing his rifles and his team of assassins onto university campuses to destroy his leftist opponents. But the Marxists, no, like Sartre and then the whole Frankfurt School, that whole cultural Marxist movement, this is necessary violence to them. For them, this is a legitimate form of violence. In fact, I believe that one of the leaders of Black Lives Matter, very soon after the shooting, I forget her name, a black woman commentating on this, talked about this as being justified violence, necessary violence. This is because the satanic gospel is not the word of God. It's the thief who comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's John 10, 8 through 10. But I have come, Jesus says, that you might have life. Charlie Kirk was trying to preach a gospel of life. His is the word of life. Theirs is the word of death. Necessary violence, justifying the slaughter. But this was justified in Ephesus. The mob would have destroyed Paul. This was justified even by the radical Jews in Acts 23, who wanted Paul, who bound themselves to an oath to assassinate him. And this is the reality of the gospel confronting an evil world. And we've so long lived in a broadly Christianized society till the end of basically, till about the middle of the 20th century, where a Christian worldview was broadly accepted and recognized that it was shaping and forming culture. And we've had 75 years now of an anti-Christian worldview shaping the social order, that this is where we have now come to. And the church has so retreated into its pietistic bubble and corner that we no longer recognize when a man has been basically killed for the faith on a university campus. I've probably said too much already. I should let you guys respond to all of that. But this seems to me fundamentally to be the reality. We no longer preach the gospel of the kingdom that the apostles preached.
No, and Joe, I've been thinking about that quite a lot. And your part of your last comments there about there really only is two alternatives. There is the alternative of man's law being executed through moral relativism and a utilitarian ethic that leads to totalitarianism, or there is God's law. And so that is why, as you've just mentioned, the gospel confronts the human heart and confronts every area of life and also brings liberty for every area of life. Nate, I'm going to let you close off, but as I pass the baton to you, I do want to just say, you know, it's interesting how we often put up the men of Issachar as men who saw the signs of the times. So 1 Chronicles chapter 12, right? Now, it's interesting. I was doing a study on this week. You know, the men of Issachar are not the only ones who are named in that list, right? Like, there's a whole list. These are the numbers of men armed for battle who came to David at Hebron to turn Saul's kingdom over to David. So number one, how often are the men of Issachar even framed in the kingdom-shifting kingdom framework? Like, the men of Issachar saw the signs of times, and what it is that they saw was that there was a false kingdom being uplifted, Saul's kingdom, which God had declared to come to an end. And then there was David's kingdom, where the prophet Samuel had prophesied David will take the throne. But it wasn't just the men of Issachar who saw the signs of the times. There are all of these men who, it's interesting here, we have the men of Benjamin, Saul's kinsmen, and the text says, who had remained loyal to Saul until then. They saw something going on, and then they needed to change their loyalty. And the rest of the men who are listed outside of the men of Issachar are all men who are prepared for battle and had battle experience. And so, again, the reason I'm connecting this dot, because when you're a God-hating leftist, then you're actually going as far as, Joe, you've just explained so well, you're going as far to say this murder was justified. But I also think there's a connection where if you're out of the battle and you're just saying, well, my people don't know about it, so it's not that interesting. Like, I don't live in Ecuador, so I don't really care that those missionaries were killed. Then there is a connection between desiring to bring about the kingdom of heaven, like Charlie was doing, like these men in the Old Testament saw the kingdom of David needing to come because God had prophesied that it would, and your ability to actually see with eyes. And that's the danger. So again, if you're that God hater, you go all the way to condone murder. But if you're just out of the fight and everything is about all of these errors that we've been talking about, you just become the person who, again, I want to repeat this, you just create a framework for you and your people not to do anything or not to care anything about the situation. So I just implore everybody, like, you know, if you go to Paul Carter's church and you don't like this podcast, and Paul, if you're listening and you don't like this podcast, it's a very simple thing. See the signs of the time. The kingdoms need to be shifted. And what Joe just concluded with, where we are so saturated with the secular worldview, we have to overcome that. We absolutely have to overcome that. And the way to do that is through the word and the being experienced by engaging. Nate, let's give it to the last word. And when I say that, I want you to even finish with our tagline and just close us all off completely.
Sure. Well, I think... one of the things that I do think that all three of these articles tried to do but failed at woefully was to give hope to Christians in the midst of difficult times. And the reason they failed is because the great hope for Christians is not merely that God wins in the end. It's that God works all things together for his glory and for our good. And so, you know, I related the death of the martyrdom of Charlie Kirk earlier to the martyrdom of Stephen in the book of Acts. And I can imagine, you know, faithful Christians in Jerusalem looking at Stephen, who, you know, I think there's lots of parallels here. It's interesting that it says Stephen, what is he doing? He's engaged in public debate, right, with opponents of the gospel. And he reasons with them from the scriptures. And it actually says that they had no answer for him. In fact, right before they rushed him, it says they covered their ears or closed their ears and rushed him. So they couldn't answer him, and so they killed him. And I think there's a lot of parallels with that as well. And so Stephen dies. He's this young man, zealous for the Lord, full of wisdom, obviously, in the ability to debate and to argue and to publicly proclaim God's word, much like Charlie. And I can imagine some of the early Christians going like, God, why take him? Like, why him? Stephen was so young. He was so gifted. Yeah, he was such a force for the church. He was doing good things. He was advancing your kingdom. And it even says after his death that persecution in Jerusalem broke out. So then they could even say, oh, well, you know, not only did we lose Stephen, a great, you know, apologist and a great, you know, evangelist, but we also lost, you know, now also there's persecution. But like I said, the hope for the Christian is not merely that God will win in the end, because God used that persecution, right? Remember when Jesus said to his disciples right before his ascension, he says, you know, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you in power, and then you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And so the idea was stay in Jerusalem, wait for the Holy Spirit to descend. That happened at Pentecost. And here we are much later than Pentecost, and the Christians were still mostly congregated in Jerusalem. But when persecution broke out, the text actually explicitly tells us that it drove people out of Jerusalem, and that many people started planting churches and evangelizing as they left Jerusalem. And one of the churches that actually gets planted because of the martyrdom of Stephen and the persecution that resulted from it was the church at Antioch. And the church at Antioch is the place that not only turned around because it had the resources and the personnel to actually provide safety and security and help for the Jerusalem church during the time of a great famine, but it's from the church at Antioch that Paul's missionary journeys launch. That's where the elders lay their hands on Paul and send him off with Barnabas and then with Silas and with Timothy and all these people. So all the churches that get planted, all the New Testament letters that Paul writes, all a result of Stephen's martyrdom, which made persecution in Jerusalem break out, which sent the Christians scattering out from Jerusalem, planted the church in Antioch, and we have a world-changing missionary, Paul, because of it. And so I say all that simply to say one of the things that gives us hope is not merely that we win in the end. It's that Christ wins here and now, and he uses even things like this even horrible situations like the death of Charlie Kirk to advance his kingdom purposes. And one of the many ways that he'll do it is that he will turn, I think it was a Babylon Bee article that I think was more truth than fiction in this regard, where it said, you know, 10,000 Charlie Kirks, you know, raised up overnight. And the whole idea there is that if his death, it impacts and influences Christians to begin being faithful in how they articulate the gospel of the kingdom and the word of God in the public sphere, wherever God has placed them, then something like, you know, the persecution in Jerusalem that birthed the Antioch church and all of Paul's missionary journey will happen. And so for everybody who's sitting there and praying, you know, the harvest is bountiful, the workers are few, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers. Be willing to be one of the answers to your own prayers. Become one of those workers and take up the mantle and the mic of Charlie Kirk and speak where God has placed you. Anything for either of you to say in closing before I sign off with our tagline?
Amen.
Amen. Good job. Right.
Well then, we want to remind you, as always, that from him and through him and to him are all things. May Christ be the glory forever. We'll see you next time.